and his property. So anyway, according to this narration, Dawood alayhi salam acted upon this knowledge without asking for any witness or qasam. And the narration continues, and of course, finally, Dawood alayhi salam preferred not to have this divine knowledge and to act upon the witnesses and the qasam of the people.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is too. I need you.
So the point is that this Wahhabi scholar has not understood the reality of the narration. Dawoodi qada or Dawoodi judgment in the narration means to judge among the people without referring to any witness and only acting upon your divine knowledge. So as you mentioned, first of all, it has nothing to do with, I mean, rejecting the Islamic laws and referring to Jewish laws. No, it's only about judging based on the divine knowledge. And second of all, Dawoodi judgment does not mean judgment in accordance with Judaism. It is an expression. It means, technically, it means to act upon your divine knowledge without referring to any witness. And it is mentioned in many narrations in Shia sources that, yes, when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he himself, because of the fact that he has the divine knowledge, he, in the position of a judge, he will not ask for any person to come and witness or to make a qasam, to swear. No, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will act upon his own knowledge. So he has not understood the content of the narration, I mean, in a true way. The second point is that this is not something weird. So some may say that why Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among the people without referring to the witnesses. The point is that we see that according to the Sunni scholars, it has been attributed to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and also to the second caliph. And some Sunni scholars believe that, because there is a discussion among the jurists that is a judge able to act upon his own knowledge, or no, he needs to have the witness of a witness and qasam and so on and so forth. So when we refer to the Sunni scholars, we see that they have accepted that, at least for Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and the second caliph, and some other cases. So they cannot claim that Mahdi is bringing a kind of bid'ah in and a kind of innovation in the religion of Islam by judging among the people without referring to the witnesses. No, it has some precedence in the history of Islam. Also, as I mentioned, when it comes to the Sunni jurisprudence, some of the Sunni scholars, they say that it is accepted for a judge to act upon his knowledge. For example, it's been mentioned in Bidayatul Mujtahid that it is a matter of discussion among the scholars whether a judge can act upon his knowledge. Some people agree and some people disagree. Malik and some other people believe that it is not possible, but Shafi'i, Kufi, Abu Thawr, and other people, they believe that a judge can act upon his knowledge. So you see, even some Sunni scholars believe that it's not limited to the Prophet or the second caliph.
Yeah.
It's possible for all the judge, according to some Sunni scholars, to act upon their own knowledge. It has been mentioned by some other Sunni scholars, referring to the fact that the second caliph has also done that. The second caliph, in some cases, acted upon his own knowledge.
So when it is being said that the imam of the age is going to do whatever Dawood was doing is something like what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in his holy life.
Yes.
And also based on some narrations, the second caliph actually practiced even some of his judgments based on his own knowledge. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and enlightenment on the topic. So, dear listeners, when it is being said that Mahdi is going to judge the people based on the Judaism, so it is something, just a claim, and it needs to be proved, and the person himself has not yet understood what he has read and what needs to be taken from a text. A person who is familiar with Islamic text knows that in order to interpret a hadith or something, needs to have a side knowledge of what to say and what not to say. When it is being said that, for example, he inherits this beautiful feature from that holy prophet, it does not necessarily mean that he's going to implement Judaism or Jewish judging system on the Islamic Ummah. Rather, it is going to say that the blessing or the gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gifted the Holy Prophet Dawood will be given again to Mahdi, the last savior. So this is what needs to be understood from the hadith that actually was under discussion. So let's invite this brother and all those brother who have questions about the important topic of Mahdism or Mahdawiya, just to refer to reliable sources instead of your own wrong judgments comes up from the text. You need to ask here and there to see what does this text mean. So we sincerely like to invite you to refer to reliable sources which are written on the topic of Mahdawi or Mahdism. So it is very ridiculous for a so-called Islamic scholar to say or to read a narration while he has no simple take of it. So it means that this scholar even is not familiar with the basics of Arabic literature or understanding of a simple hadith. Whatever is, look in similar schools, in Islamic schools which are similar to seminaries in Islam world, usually the students are taught Arabic literature and Arabic grammar and syntax and semantics of Arabic in order to know and understand whatever is beyond the text which is there. So even not beyond, what is being understood from the surface of the text as it is something and the meaning is something else. And it is a duty of Islamic student of Islamic seminaries to know what the hadith means, at least from a surface. So this respected question, I have not even taken the surface of the hadith, that when the hadith says he is the owner, the inheritor of that gift, it does not mean that he is going to implement the Jewish judging system. Anyhow, this was a doubt which was answered by a respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. I hope you enjoyed it. Inshallah, we shall get back to you with another doubt and discussion on Mahdawiya or Mahdism in our upcoming session. Join us then. Wassalamu alaikum. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
أرضك طوعا وتمتعه with reporters.
The president of the UN General Assembly visited Pakistan. Volkan Buzgar met senior Pakistani authorities, including Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi. His agenda includes regional and international issues, including Palestine, Kashmir, and the Afghan peace process. At a news conference, the president of the UN General Assembly made it clear no one can remain impartial in the face of Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians. Volkan said that political will shown by the General Assembly on Palestine must be used to force the UN Security Council for the resolution of this long-standing problem. During the 11-day Israeli aggression against the Palestinians, the United States blocked several attempts by other members in the UN Security Council to pass a resolution against Israel. Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi briefed the UN General Assembly President about the current situation in the disputed Kashmir region. Kashmir remains a disputed territory between India and Pakistan since 1947. Both countries fought wars and held dialogue, but have so far failed to break the stalemate. Among other issues that came up for discussion during the visit of the UN General Assembly President include the current situation in Afghanistan. Both sides agreed there is no military solution to the Afghan war and that all sides must seize the current opportunity for a peace deal. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
To some, it's the most anti-Israel country in Europe. To others, the most pro-Palestine. Ireland, a nation of nearly 5 million and a member of the European Union. Days after a ceasefire ended 11 days of fighting set off by Israeli provocations in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds, Ireland has become the first EU member state to condemn Israeli settlement activity.
The Dáil has unanimously supported the Sinn Féin motion, which recognizes that Israel has illegally de facto annexed large portions of Palestinian land, which is totally illegal in international law. So this is a momentous decision.
The parliament made other decisions too. It stopped short of adopting an amendment from small left-wing party People Before Profit that called for the Israeli ambassador to Ireland to be expelled.
Although it's disappointing that we have seen that we haven't got the expulsion of the Israeli ambassador, we still have to focus on moving forward with other matters. But in saying that, there's absolutely no support for the Israeli ambassador being in Ireland within the general public. I mean, that's evident across all social media platforms.
The latest move is one of several in Ireland to support the Palestinian cause. The most recent examples, the 2017 hoisting of the Palestinian flag over Dublin City Council to mark 50 years of Israeli occupation, the funding of multiple developmental and humanitarian projects in Gaza, and the 2018 introduction of the Occupied Territories Bill. Still to become law, the bill hands down hefty fines or jail sentences to anyone found guilty of importing or selling goods originating from the Golan Heights, East Jerusalem al-Quds, or the illegal settlements in the West Bank. Slammed by Israel as an expression of full hostility, the bill and the latest condemnation are considered massive wins for the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement. What has helped foster Irish solidarity with the Palestinian cause? The country's own experience with British colonialism.
The Irish people's bloody struggle for independence from British rule has inspired an emotional connection with the Palestinian struggle, a connection that continues to inspire them to support the Palestinian cause and call for an end to the conflict through Palestinian self-determination. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah gave a televised speech to commemorate the 21st anniversary of the liberation of South Lebanon from the Israeli occupation. May 25, 2000 represents, as Said Nasrallah noted, the beginning of an era of victories for the resistance in the region. The most significant stance in this year's speech was a warning to the Israelis to keep their hands off Al-Quds and Muslim and Christian holy sites in Palestine.
The resistance in Gaza created a balance where they said any assault on Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds will lead to a military confrontation. The new equation that we need to reach is that if they touch Al-Quds, then there will be a regional war. This means all the resistance movements in the region cannot stand idly by if the holy city and the sanctities are under genuine threat. This is a genuine promise that the people of the resistance in the entire region will not forsake the holy city or the Muslim and Christian holy sites to be destroyed.
The leader of the resistance in Lebanon gave a detailed explanation of why the latest confrontation was exceptional and why its results yielded a victory for the Palestinians and a defeat for the Israelis. Experts believe the many victories for the resistance in Palestine are part of the era of triumph, which began in May of 2000.
All the past wars and victories from 2000 to 2006 in Lebanon to 2008 in Gaza until the last battle were all evidence of the accumulation of achievements for victory of the resistance. Today in Gaza in 2021, we saw the peak of the accumulated victories and the failure which is lived by the Israelis. The resistance was able to unite all the Palestinian people, and that victory was an extension of the victories in Lebanon. Now the Palestinian resistance is at the heart of the resistance front in the region, enforcing new realities.
The Lebanese celebrate May 25th as a national holiday, though the last Israeli soldier left South Lebanon on May 25th, 2000, signaling an end to over 18 years of invasions and occupation of Lebanon. The Lebanese official stance considers the Shabah Farms and Kfar Shuba Hills as Lebanese territory that should be liberated.
Celebration of Liberation Day this year in Lebanon has become intertwined with the victory in Palestine, while Lebanese recall that years of sacrifice and resistance against Israeli occupation led to liberty. They believe it is their duty to motivate the Palestinians to continue on that same path until they reach complete freedom. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The remaining signatories of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, enter into a fifth round of talks aimed at reviving the agreement through the removal of U.S. sanctions and a return to full compliance by Iran.
The experts will continue the discussions in the working groups. In the meantime, the European Union, as coordinator, will continue the talks with all participants of the JCPOA and separately with the United States in view of finding common grounds for an agreement to take shape.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said the difficult issues that still need to be resolved have become less, although decisions must be made on the remaining differences.
We have made some progress on them, but we are not still in a position to say that we have a clear answer for them and a clear solution actually for these key issues. But I'm confident that we would be able to make progress this time and, if possible, conclude the negotiations, which I have to repeat, I'm not confident that it would be possible to conclude the negotiations, but there is the possibility.
Iran has been demanding the removal of all U.S. sanctions, including those imposed under other labels against individuals and entities under the former administration of Donald Trump. Iran has also made it clear it will only come back to full compliance after it has verified the effective removal of sanctions, demands that up until now have not been met. Araghchi says he's seen determination and seriousness by all parties involved to reach a conclusion in the coming days, a prospect that he admits is still not by any means certain. Homolezki, Vienna.
The UK Home Office is under the spotlight once more after Home Secretary Priti Patel oversaw an immigration raid under the guise of observing the implementation of the law, but which nonetheless outraged many.
There are other ways to uphold the rule of law and the practices and policies and rules and regulations of any government without sensationalising the misery of you know, people who are extremely marginalised, excluded, and many of which have you know, travelled an awful long way to seek the safety and international protection of the United Kingdom.
In Scotland, despite hundreds turning out to prevent a similar immigration bust, Priti Patel reiterated that she believed British people supported and voted for such scenes.
The Home Secretary is completely delusional. I don't think there was ever a vote that said, do you agree to people being rounded up like cattle, denied their right to appeal, denied an opportunity for their family members to be informed that they have been rounded up, and to be deported or administratively removed from the United Kingdom.
The Windrush scandal also continues as part of the hostile environment to affect many people.
There are one and two and three generations of people being denied services, people being denied access to university places, people not being able to access medical treatments, denied opportunities to access social housing, and it is an absolute blight on this government.
Many people think that modern Britain is simply a far cry from the welcoming image which is often presented to the world.
The hostile environment created by the UK government continues to have a devastating impact on communities, with legal experts concerned about many cases of unlawful detainment and deportation. Richard Sudan, London.
As anti-racism activists, Black Lives Matter demonstrators, and U.S. officials marked the killing of George Floyd with memorial events and marches around the country, the members of the victim's family met with President Joe Biden. In New York, civil rights activist Reverend Al Sharpton and several other officials, including the city's mayor Bill de Blasio, gathered and kneeled in a symbolic move to remember the black man's murder.
As we want to dramatize to the world the insensitivity and outright total lack of any concern that this officer had, he put his knee on the neck of George Floyd for 9 minutes and 29 seconds. And you've got to have a lot of disregard for the law, disregard for a human being, to have something throbbing under you that long.
During the memorial, de Blasio slammed the persistent U.S. police brutality and racism.
How do you forget someone's humanity? Well, because for 400 years in this country, the persistent, obsessive training was to tell white people not to value black lives. It was everywhere you turned. And it poisoned the memory to that officer. What he did disgusts me to this hour of this day.
More than 150 years after the 13th Amendment abolished slavery in the U.S., opinion polls show most American adults believe the legacy of slavery continues to have an impact on the position of black people in society. Following the murder of Floyd, Americans and people around the world ramped up calls to root out law enforcement misconduct and violence against black people. After a year, the divided U.S. Congress still struggles to find a compromise to pass a federal bill in response to the ongoing controversial methods of policing. The 46-year-old Floyd was killed in Minneapolis by white former officer Derek Chauvin, who was convicted last month of murder. While the conviction of Chauvin, who faces up to 40 years in prison, marked a new chapter in the U.S., incidents of similar nature have nevertheless persisted in the country ever since. A year after the brutal murder, activists say measures taken by some jurisdictions, which have been on the books for years, are insufficient to address the issue of systematic racism in the U.S. criminal justice system.
Yemeni people and government officials headed to Hamas office in Yemen's capital Sana'a to extend their congratulations to Palestinians for their historic victory over the Israeli regime and to express solidarity with Palestinians against any new Israeli aggression.
We in the Hamas movement live here among our Yemeni brothers who share with us the joy of victory, and this is something expected from the Yemeni people. This victory was achieved thanks to God and thanks to the efforts of the brothers in the resistance axis, including Yemenis. We share the same goal and vision with the Yemeni people who made the issue of Palestine one of their top priorities despite being involved in a deadly war by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
The Yemenis called on the Palestinian resistance to continue its armed struggle against Israel. They also thanked Iran for its open support for Palestinians' resistance groups.
We came here to congratulate our Palestinian brothers on this great victory that delighted the Yemenis and all the free people of the world. This victory was clinched with the blessing of God and the great support of Iran, and it was a confirmation of our unified stance against our common enemy Israel, who was defeated in this battle. The resistance groups must continue their armed struggle until the liberation of all occupied lands.
Israel killed hundreds of civilians, including women and children, in its war on Gaza and its deadly crackdown on Palestinians on the occupied West Bank earlier this month. Palestinian resistance groups responded by hitting the Israeli occupied territories with hundreds of rockets, which forced the regime to declare a unilateral ceasefire.
Yemenis say the ongoing Saudi war on their country taught them that armed struggle is the only way to stand against aggressors. They believe that Palestinians are on the right path to regaining their territories from the Israeli occupation. Abdul Latif Al Washali, Sana'a.
Israeli forces have escalated their arrest campaigns throughout the occupied territories as a fragile ceasefire halts in the besieged Gaza Strip following an 11-day Israeli airstrikes on the enclave. Tens of Palestinians were detained by Israeli forces in raids across the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem Al-Quds early Monday. The Palestinian Prisoner Club Association expects more arrests to be reported within the coming days.
Israel's occupation project has not ended yet. These arrests are aimed at draining the energy of the Palestinian people who are determined to resist Israel. The Israeli authorities think that by adopting aggressive measures, they can refrain the consciousness of the Palestinian people.
Over the past days, Israeli forces have arrested hundreds of Palestinians in lands occupied in 1948. Moreover, the Israeli police announced it arrested 1,550 Palestinians in the past 2 weeks in areas such Haifa, Yaffa, Lod, Ramli, and Kfar Kanna, towns in occupied lands amid tension over Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip. These areas have witnessed the protests against Israeli aggression on Palestinians in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and the Gaza Strip. These protests have been attacked by both the Israeli police and settlers, and many of the Palestinians' shops and vehicles have been smashed.
Israel tries to oppress the Palestinians through arresting them so that they can't remain united in their resistance against the Israeli occupation.
Tension escalated across the Palestinian territories since last month over Israel's attempt to ethnically cleanse Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in Jerusalem Al-Quds from Palestinian families in favor of settlement groups. The situation flared up after Israeli forces raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque and assaulted worshippers inside. Observers say Israel has declared war against Palestinians because they have dared to resist its colonial projects and demand freedom. However, amid its failure to silence the Palestinians during its aggression against Gaza, Israel escalates mass arrests, thinking it might bring them to their knees. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The war of words between former top aide Dominic Cummings and the British Prime Minister has intensified. In a volley of tweets on the weekend, Cummings described Britain's early plan to combat the coronavirus pandemic as a disaster. Perhaps the most contentious of his allegations, the Johnson government's initial official strategy in March last year to achieve herd immunity without a vaccine. In other words, to let the virus rip through the population in order for people to build natural immunity, an allegation the government denies.
And you now admit as government that herd immunity was the policy until March?
Not at all, no. Absolutely not.
our policy from the outset, Andrew, the policy and the strategy.
So why is Dominic Cummings telling us that that's true?
Well, I can't speak for Mr. Cummings.
When he was fired last year, Cummings took a large amount of documents with him, allegedly proving his allegations. He will appear in the British Parliament on May 26th, where he is expected to present what he has called crucial historical evidence.
But Dominic Cummings to come out now and say he doesn't, he weaves this as a word, that was a load of rubbish and it was dangerous, begs the question, why didn't he say that now when he was in a position advising the government?
But why has Cummings, who played an important role in Boris Johnson's successful 2019 election campaign and was also the architect of Britain's campaign to leave the European Union, lashing out at his former boss?
He feels extremely sore, having been sacked from his position as Boris Johnson's chief advisor. So I think there's a question of personal revenge does come into it. But how far does he really want to push this? Does he want to push it to is in danger of toppling Boris Johnson? I suspect not.
Three lockdowns, more than 128,000 deaths, and a deep economic slump since the start of the pandemic. The British Prime Minister has hailed his government's vaccination program as a success. The question now is whether that parliamentary committee put Boris Johnson's security of tenure ahead of his responsibility for allowing the COVID-19 outbreak to soar in communities across the UK in the spring and summer of last year. Saeed Puriza, London.
Public outpouring against Israel in Pakistan. The streets of the mega city of Karachi flooded with protesters in solidarity with Palestinians. There is no let-up to anti-Israel protest in this 220 million populated Muslim country after Israel attacked and desecrated Islam's third holiest site in the eastern Jerusalem Al-Quds and imposed a unilateral war on Gaza. The huge collateral and human losses in the latest round of one-sided war imposed on unarmed Palestinians has once again become a rallying point to unify people from all segments of the society in Pakistan to join hands to protest against Israel.
We thank to Allah. Today people in every Muslim country stand by Palestinians. And by God willing, we would continue our war against Israel until we liberate Al-Quds Mosque.
The anti-Israel protests have been swelling in Pakistan despite a fragile ceasefire between Israel and Hamas administration in Gaza. Pakistan's government is feeling the heat of public pressure, which is reflected in country's foreign minister's rare and blunt remarks about Western media outlets on how they have been whitewashing war crimes of Israel against Palestinians.
Israel is losing out. They're losing the media war despite their connections. They are losing the media war. The tide is turning.
What are their connections?
Deep pockets.
What does that mean?
Well, they're very influential people. I mean, they control media.
I would call that an anti-Semitic remark.
Pakistan has rejected criticism of pro-Israeli lobbies and Western media, claiming that country's foreign minister's remarks were anti-Semitic. On the contrary, foreign minister's analogy about nexus between Israel and Western media has been welcomed across the Muslim world. Islamabad says the Western media has been covering up the massacre of Palestinians by propagating it as Israel's right of self-defense. On the other hand, whenever leaders of the Muslim countries speak truth about Israel's aggression and apartheid state's overgrown influence on Western media to whitewash its war crimes, they call it anti-Semitic. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Minor Sins, Major Sins, and Repentance. Brothers and sisters, we know that sin is a sin. When we disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the worst of the things that we can do. But for the ease of understanding and maybe also giving priority ranking and increasing sensitivity towards some sins which are way too detrimental for human beings, our scholars of akhlaq and our scholars of irfan and spirituality, they have divided sins into the minor sins and the major sins. Now, some factors and conditions will change a minor sin into a major one. What are those factors is what we want to discuss today. The first one of those factors is consistency in the committing of minor sins. Remember, sometimes we take it lightly that it's just a minor sin which I keep repeating, I continue to do. Brothers and sisters, remember, if we are insistent and consistent upon committing the minor sin, this minor sin becomes the major sin. Number two, considering the sin minor and light. If in our heart we believe and we feel that a sin is just a small sin, well, this feeling converts that minor sin into a major sin. Feeling of joy or satisfaction while committing the sin. This is another thing that is going to convert the minor sin into a major sin, committing the sin out of rebellion, making one's sins apparent to others. Sometimes people boast about their sins. Brothers and sisters, no matter how small that sin is, you boast about it, you talk about it, you highlight it in the society, it is going to be treated as if it was a major sin that you committed. Last but not the least is sins of those who have a high status in the society. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing minor sins, major sins, and repentance. And before the break, we explained for you how minor sins, they get converted into major sins. Now let's talk a little bit about repentance and seeking forgiveness. Well, seeking forgiveness pushes away calamities. Repentance and seeking forgiveness has significance and value with Allah. So much so that the final destination of a nation may be written, God would never chastise them as they begged forgiveness. Sinners must not despair though. You know, seeking forgiveness, repentance, and visitation of divine guardians and awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a route to spiritual return and upliftment. Of course, seeking forgiveness for disbelievers and hypocrites has no value or effect. We're talking about the believers. When you come in the folds of Islam, you are not to be disappointed. You should not be in the state of despair. Forgiveness and repentance, these doors are open for you. You seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, there are conditions of seeking forgiveness. One of the essential conditions of a proper forgiveness is that you become determined not to repeat that sin again. If with certain conditions you're asking for forgiveness, be hopeful. Allah is all merciful. He's been waiting for us to come and ask Him for forgiveness. Realize that we have wronged ourselves. So inshallah, if we have shortcomings, we repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we seek His forgiveness. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. New York prosecutors have convened a special grand jury to consider evidence in a criminal investigation into former President Donald Trump's business dealings. A person familiar with the matter told the Associated Press on Tuesday, 25th of May. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, New York District Attorney Convenes Grand Jury in Trump Criminal Inquiry. New York prosecutors have convened a special grand jury to consider evidence in a criminal investigation into former President Donald Trump's business dealings. A person familiar with the matter told the Associated Press on Tuesday, 25th of May. The development signals that the Manhattan District Attorney's Office was moving towards seeking charges as a result of its two-year investigation which included a lengthy legal battle to obtain Donald Trump's tax records. The person familiar with the matter was not authorized to speak publicly and did so on condition of anonymity. The news was first reported by The Washington Post. Cyrus Vance Jr., the Manhattan District Attorney, is conducting a wide-ranging investigation into a variety of matters such as hush money payments paid to women on Donald Trump's behalf, property valuations, and employee compensation. Cyrus Vance Jr. has been using an investigative grand jury through the course of his investigation to issue subpoenas and obtain documents. That panel kept working while other grand juries and court activities were shut down because of the coronavirus pandemic. The investigation includes scrutiny of Trump's relationship with his lenders, a land donation he made to qualify for an income tax deduction, and tax write-offs his company claimed on millions of dollars in consulting fees it paid. The new grand jury could eventually be asked to consider returning indictments. While working on that case, it also will be hearing other matters. The Washington Post reported that the grand jury will meet 3 days a week for 6 months. Cyrus Vance's office declined to comment. A message seeking comment was left with Donald Trump's lawyer. The new grand jury is the latest sign of increasing momentum in the criminal investigation into the Republican ex-president and his company, the Trump Organization. Letitia James, the New York Attorney General, said last week that she assigned two lawyers to work with Cyrus Vance Jr.'s office on the probe after her civil investigation into Donald Trump evolved into a criminal matter. Letitia James, also a Democrat, said her office also is continuing its civil investigation into Donald Trump. She did not say what prompted her office to expand its investigation into a criminal probe. In recent months, Cyrus Vance Jr. hired the former mafia prosecutor Mark Pomerantz to help run the investigation and has been interviewing witnesses, including Trump's former personal lawyer Michael Cohen. Cyrus Vance Jr. declined to run for re-election and will leave office at the end of the year, meaning the Trump case is likely to pass to his successor in some form. An election next month is all but certain to determine who that will be. Donald Trump issued a statement last week complaining that he's being unfairly attacked and abused by a corrupt political system. He contends the investigations are a witch hunt and part of a Democratic plot to silence his voters and block him from running for president again. In February, the U.S. Supreme Court buoyed Vance's investigation by clearing the way for the prosecutor to enforce a subpoena on Donald Trump's accounting firm and obtain 8 years of tax returns and related documents for the former president, the Trump Organization, and other Trump entities. The documents are protected by grand jury secrecy rules and are not expected to be made public. Cyrus Vance Jr.'s investigation has appeared to focus in recent weeks on Donald Trump's longtime finance chief, Alan Weisselberg. His former daughter-in-law, Jen Weisselberg, is cooperating with both inquiries. She has given investigators reams of tax records and other documents as they look into whether some Trump employees were given off-the-books compensation, such as apartments or school tuition. Alan Weisselberg was subpoenaed in Letitia James's civil investigation and testified twice last year. His lawyer declined to comment when asked Tuesday if he had been subpoenaed to testify before the new grand jury. A message seeking comment was left with Jen Weisselberg's lawyer.
really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Islam is a religion gives a complete and absolute guideline for every single aspect of our lives. Whether those aspects are individual, for example, me as a person, how should I look after myself, my personal hygiene, and so on and so forth. It then also gives me guidelines and practical lessons on how to live my life in relation to others. For example, my wife, my children, other Muslims, non-Muslims, come but lower, animals, plants, the environment, buildings, and so on and so forth. So Islam is a code and a guideline for every single aspect of my life, both individually and socially. And not only that, as we mentioned previously, all relationships, whether it be between me and Allah or between me and other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are covered within the divine law, or what is known as the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore we can see that what is important is that, you know, we get acquainted with these laws and we then implement them hopefully in our lives. So inshallah, we'll be introducing to our dear brothers and sisters and our dear listeners a book that focuses on the relationship between Muslim men and women and the guidelines and ethics that they should follow. Inshallah, we hope to see you in our next segment. Please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And as we mentioned previously, that we are hopefully introduced to you a book that gives a code or a guideline of how Muslim men and women should act. Therefore, it's titled A Code of Ethics for Muslim Men and Women. It has been compiled by Sayyid Mas'ud Masumi and has been translated by Sister Arifa Huda and Brother Sheikh Salim Bimji. It has been published by the Islamic Humanitarian Service that is based in Canada. The book contains a foreword and it contains obviously then the guidelines, rather the jurisprudential guidelines based on the verdicts of Imam Al-Khomeini rahmatullah alayh and seven other of the grand maraja, or the grand, you know, jurisconsultants that at that time, and we will give this disclaimer hopefully in our next episode, the rights and the rules of this social relationship between men and women. So in this book, after obviously the foreword in which the author say that the laws and regulations of Islam are divided into two major and distinct categories, the first being those laws that deal with a human being's relationship to his creator and master. The second category is those laws that regulate and govern our relationship with each other.
Seeing as how in the branch of Islamic law known as fiqh, 90% of the rules govern our interaction with each other, it is a requirement that we become familiar with how we should carry ourselves when around members of the same sex, and more importantly, those of the opposite sex. This book is divided into four sections: rules related to looking at others, rules related to covering, both for men and women, and what is not allowed to be worn by both men and women. Then the rules related to socializing, then rules relating to marriage and its ceremonies. The book then ends with a glossary of terms and the sources used for the compilation of this book. This is the outline and the general structure of the book. And as we mentioned at the beginning, and just to kind of reiterate the point, that these rulings are based on the rulings of Sayyid Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, but also the verdicts of seven other maraja are also given. And inshallah, in our final segment, there will be a very important disclaimer that hopefully our dear brothers and sisters and listeners will take into account before reading this book. Inshallah, until our next segment, please stay tuned.
Seven, there is pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to our program Bookshelf, dear listeners, where we are discussing the book A Code of Ethics for Muslim Men and Women, written by Sayyid Ma'asumi. In this section, it is important for me to give this disclaimer before we read the verdict of Imam Khomeini that deals with watching films and movies. This book, as mentioned, contains the fatwa of eight maraja, or eight jurisconsultants, their verdicts. At the time of the printing of this book, initially, three of the maraja who were mentioned had passed away. At the time now where I am speaking to you, from those eight maraja, six of them have now passed away. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised their status and put them with those who they served. The two maraja who are still alive and amongst us today are Ayatollah Sistani and Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them and prolong them both. So the disclaimer is that the rules and the regulations are old, straight up. It is important for our dear listeners to go and follow the rules and regulations of the maraja that they themselves follow. These rules, as I mentioned, are from the maraja and the scholars who had passed and have gone, especially, for example, Imam al-Khomeini, Ayatollah Bashir, Ayatollah Tabrizi, Ayatollah, for example, Ridha Golpaygani, and the like. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate their status, enlighten their graves, inshallah. So one of the rulings that is mentioned here is the ruling of watching films and movies. It's a ruling of Imam Khomeini, and he says that, this is rule number 71 in the book, films and TV shows that are directly broadcast live have the same ruling as looking at living people. And if it is a pre-recorded broadcast, then it has the ruling of looking at photographs. Therefore, if a film or show is broadcast live, then the ruling for watching it is the same as looking at a living person. Therefore, except for the face and hands of the non-mahram woman, men are not permitted to look at the woman with those conditions that have been already mentioned. For example, the conditions of lust, the conditions of falling into sin. This is my own addition to it. Continuing with Imam. And similarly, women are not permitted to look at the bodies of men that are in fitness or sports programs or other than that. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.